evening. Just please take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. We're continuing on in chapter 3. This is the second sermon in this section of chapter 3 dealing with love. So the sermon text is 1 John 3:16 through 18. But I'll read verses 10 through 18. That's the section on love. And we covered verses 10 through 15 last time we were together in 1 John. So 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 10 to 18, but our sermon text is 16 to 18. So 1 John 3:10, this is God's word. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now here's our text for this evening. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. It's our only hope. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you, Jesus, that in your love, you sought us out to save us. That in your love, you laid down your life for us. Lord, I pray that I myself and all of us in here would recognize we're not very loving. And that none of us would pretend to be what we're not. I pray that you would help us to fulfill what this text calls us to. Because of the great love with which you loved us, I pray that you would help us to love one another in a Christ-like way. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when I was a young boy growing up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania area in the early 2000s. Seeing a lot of children around me wearing bracelets on. And those bracelets simply had four letters on them. WWJD. What would Jesus do? And the implication of that question is that whatever Jesus would do, we as Christians ought to do as well. Now this became popular to wear bracelets and things like that. That said WWJD in the 1990s, and that trend carried on into the early 2000s. And it really became a movement, the WWJD movement among Christians. And since that time, there's been many criticisms of that movement and of that phrase, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And the reason that people have criticized it is because they would say, if somebody tries to boil down Christianity to that question, what would Jesus do? Then really what you're doing is you're making Christianity a moralistic religion. That is, a religion that simply focuses on mimicking Jesus rather than focusing on the salvation that's accomplished by Jesus and offered to us in the gospel, which you receive by faith, by trusting in Jesus as our Savior from sin and the punishment that comes from sin. So when it comes to the gospel, which is the central focus of Christianity, the better question is WHJD, what has Jesus done? That's what hits at the heart of the gospel. what Jesus has done to save sinners by his life, death, burial, and resurrection. That's what the gospel deals with. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the thing of first importance, the thing by which we're saved, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That is the central message of Christianity. Now, does that mean then that the question WWJD is a bad question? And the answer is definitely not. See, that question should not be used to summarize the Christian faith. It's not a question that deals with how somebody is saved. What Jesus has done is how we are saved. So WWJD does not summarize the gospel. However, WWJD is a great question when it comes to the Christian's life of service to God. What would Jesus do? True Christians, that is those who have been born again, have been given a new heart with new desires. That's one of the central messages of the book of 1 John. And that new heart with new desires gives us the desire to obey God's commandments and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what this section of 1 John is all about. We see that plainly in 1 John 3:10, if you look at that real quick. It says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Those are two great signs of being born again. Also, 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." It's very plain what he's saying here. Obedience to God's law and love are two fruits of being born again. And those fruits always hang together. The fact is that loving our neighbor, loving one another, summarizes the commandments of the Lord. If you're disobeying God, you are not being loving. If you are being loving, you're obeying God. And that's why Jesus taught that the two great commandments are love God and love your neighbor. The whole law and the prophets, that is, all the moral teachings of the Old Testament, are summed up in love God and love your neighbor. It sums it up, all of it. So obedience to God and love go together. You can't separate the two, which is why John can naturally transition from one to the other. But here, what John does here in our text, 1 John 3:16 to 18, is he wants to take this thing about loving the brothers to a level that is just, it's unmistakable. He wants you to understand love so clearly and what it's really all about. And that's exactly what Jesus said. John's doing the same thing as what Jesus said in John 13:34. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, he says it's a new commandment, but it's not new in the sense that the command to love was brand new when Jesus said that. It was taught in the Old Testament to love one another. But what is new about the commandment is the clarity of the standard to love, as well as our motivation to love one another. We're to love one another as Jesus has loved us. That makes the standard so much clearer. He gives us, Jesus is the ultimate example of what loving our brothers looks like. So the standard to know what love looks like is even clearer, and he also makes the motivation to love our brothers much stronger. See, the standard is this. We are to love others the way that Jesus loves us. That's the standard, love like Jesus. And the motivation is we're to love others because Jesus has loved us. So we love like Jesus because Jesus has loved us. That's the motivation. So let's begin looking at this as Jesus, first as the standard of what love really is. So that's verse 16. It says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Just that first phrase, "we know love by this." The standard of what being loving looks like is Jesus. This is how we know what love is. There's no other place that you can look but the person of Jesus to know what love is. If you want to know what it means to be loving, this is where you look, to Jesus. This is how we know what love is. And the world has really got this messed up about love. This is a generalization, but it's a true one. What the world calls love isn't love. in general. The world will oftentimes call all sorts of evil things love, but nothing evil is loving. If God has said that something is sinful, that something is evil, it's not going to be loving, period. It's impossible. True love is shown by the character of Jesus, and Jesus has no sin in him. But the problem is the world doesn't know the true Jesus, and therefore they're not going to know what true love really is, because love is defined by Jesus. The world, sometimes people in the world may claim to know Jesus. They may even claim to love Jesus. And they may even say that Jesus is great because he's so loving. But if the Jesus that they're talking about affirms evil things, it's not the true Jesus they're talking about. Not the real Jesus. The real Jesus, as revealed in Scripture, is perfect. And you can learn all that you need to know about Jesus by opening the Bible and learning from him about him. And you just need to hear this. Just as the world does not know what love is because they don't know Jesus, as he's actually revealed in Scripture, you will not know what love is unless you know Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture. Looking to Jesus in the Bible is then an essential, non-negotiable first step and every step afterwards that you must take to become more loving. You can't become more loving unless you're looking to Jesus. Just like the world does not know love because it doesn't know Jesus. So because we only know what love is because of Jesus and what he's revealed about himself in Scripture, we need to be looking to him. But what's it mean to look to Jesus? Well, first of all, it means this: dependence upon him. Your entire life is dependent upon Jesus, and you have to recognize that. And if you want to become more like him, more loving, you're in utter and total dependence upon him to become such. So dependence upon Jesus translates into praying to him. In Hebrews 4:16, we are encouraged to do this. It says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, what's our time of need? Every second of your life. And do you need grace to become more loving? Then go to Jesus' throne of grace with confidence. This is a great invitation in the book of Hebrews. If you want to become more loving, you want to become more like Jesus, you need more grace in your life, he says, come to me, I'll give it to you. Draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, and he will help you in your time of need. So that's the first way to look unto Jesus. But secondly, as I alluded to earlier, you have to know him. You have to know his character by reading about him as he's revealed himself in Scripture. In Philippians 2:5, Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." And let me ask a question. How can you have the same attitude or the same mind as Jesus if you don't know what his attitude is like? You can't. If you want to love like Jesus, you have to know how Jesus loves. So we have to do that. We have to look at how Jesus loves. So look at the next phrase in 1 John 3:16. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." This is the ultimate way that Jesus demonstrated his love for us. You cannot love to a higher degree than that. Jesus himself said that. John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's it. This is it. And there's so much contained in that. It says he laid down his life for us. Look at the first phrase. He laid down. He laid down. That is, it's voluntary. It wasn't coerced. It wasn't forced. Jesus was not nailed to the cross because the bad guys caught him. He went to the cross on purpose. Why did he do that? Why did he go to the cross on purpose? To demonstrate his love for you, to the glory of God the Father. Before Jesus went to the cross, he said this about himself: "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." It didn't come as a surprise to him that he went to the cross. He was prepared for that. It says he laid down. He laid down what? He laid down his life. There's nothing more valuable to us as human beings than our own lives. There's nothing more valuable to us. That's the greatest thing that we most desperately want to protect and save is our own skin. Yet Jesus voluntarily gave his up. He purposefully laid down the most valuable thing any human being possesses, his very own life. And it says in the next phrase, he laid down his life, why? For us. He laid down his life, voluntarily lost his most valuable possession. Yet he did this not for himself, but for us, his people. He sacrificed himself for us. And why? Because he loves us. Do you hear what he said? John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He's talking about himself. He laid down his life for his friends. He died on the cross to take our place. He died as the substitute to take the penalty, the wrath of God that you deserve. He took on himself, voluntarily laid down his life. He did not do it out of coercion, voluntarily, out of love for us and love for the Father. Now, here's the kicker of 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And then what's the application? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The plain application that John draws from looking at the love of Jesus, a love that went so far as to lay down his life for us, is that we're to do the same. We're to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, of course, John doesn't mean that we are atoning for the sins of our brothers and sisters. That's not what he's talking about. We cannot have the same effects in the way we lay down our lives as Jesus does as the Messiah. But the way we are laying down our lives like Jesus is that he was self-sacrificial. And in that way, we are to be self-sacrificial in our love to our brothers. We cannot atone for each other's sins, but we can sacrifice our lives for each other. Now, looking at that phrase, you might be thinking, well, when it says lay down our lives for the brethren, it doesn't mean lay down our lives for the brethren, like literally, right? Does this mean that we should be willing to die for our Christian brothers and sisters? Yes. Yes, it does. There's no other legitimate way to understand the passage that would exclude the possibility of love requiring us to actually die for our brothers. That parallel between Jesus laying down his life for us and then our obligation to lay down our lives for the brothers, it's unmistakable. The parallel is direct. It's obvious. If we're going to love like Jesus, which is the point of this verse, then we cannot show greater love than by laying down our lives for our friends, our brothers in Christ. Think about this passage in its greater context. There's a contrast here between Cain from Genesis, Cain and Abel, Cain and Jesus. Cain is referenced in verse 11 and 12. Look there for a second. 11 and 12. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Okay, and then verse 15 and 16 contrast Cain and Jesus. Cain the murderer, and then Jesus. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John Stott said, in contrasting Cain and Jesus, he said, and I quote, he says, hate is negative, seeks the other person's harm, and leads to activity against him, even to the point of murder. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Love, on the other hand, love is positive, seeks the other person's good, leads to activity for him, even to the point of self-sacrifice. Christ laid down his life for us. See the difference there? See the contrast between Cain and Jesus? Cain is the example of the world, full of hate. The world hates, it seeks others' harm, and it goes so far as to murder. But Jesus is the example for how Christians live. Jesus loves, he seeks our good, goes so far as to give up his life for us. Again, Stott says about contrasting Cain and Jesus, he says, a person's life is his most precious possession. Consequently, to rob him of it is the greatest sin we can commit against him, while to give one's own life on his behalf is the greatest possible expression of love for him. Cain's hatred resulted in murder. Christ's love resulted in self-sacrifice. End quote. Another author wrote, love is the giving impulse, the impulse to give. And hate is the opposite. It's the impulse to take, to steal. To love is to give oneself in any and all righteous ways, to give of yourself for others, including unto death, as Jesus did. Now this raises the question, we're talking about the ultimate act of love here, laying down your life. When would you have to die for your brothers, actually die? Now, first of all, John is not saying that we should go out of our way to try to get ourselves killed for our Christian brothers. What he is saying is that a loving heart leads to the willingness to die for your brothers if necessary, being willing to do so. Now, as awful as it is to think of, there are a number of occasions where this sort of circumstance could arise. Just think of some. If we're in a situation where there was a shooter involved, one Christian may be able to lay down his life to protect others by risking his own. Or if a Christian brother is being persecuted, perhaps being beaten and arrested, would we shy away from association with him, like Peter did to Jesus? The Christians in the book of Hebrews were commended for sticking together in times of persecution. In Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, he says this, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Two types of ways they're persecuted. They were persecuted directly. They're persecuted by sharing in the persecution of their brothers, willing to stand with them in solidarity because they're brothers being persecuted for Christ. Now, those instances in the book of Hebrews did not result in the death of those Christians, yet it's not far-fetched to see that these types of things could lead to that. They were willing to suffer even to the point of death. Another scenario might be when Christians have to meet secretly because of Christianity being illegal to practice, and one Christian is captured and threatens on pain of death to reveal the place where Christians are meeting. That Christian brother may lay down his life for the sake of the church to protect them. There are many kinds of scenarios that we could think of where literally laying down our lives for our brothers may be the calling of love that God has for us. Love is that serious, that high. We can see then that love as a fruit of the Spirit is not a trifling thing. It rather requires, love requires for the brothers so much that we would even die for them. Yet again, as Stott says, true love is revealed not only in that supreme sacrifice of dying, it's expressed in all lesser givings as well. And that brings us to verse 17. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So although the calling of Christ-like love would include, if necessary, the point of dying for our brothers, those kinds of scenarios are not everyday scenarios, are they? So John just brings it down right here immediately to basic stuff, this day-to-day practical stuff now. So we've had the high, now we have just the regular stuff. This is vitally important. Some of us would claim that we would be willing to die for our brothers. We would say, yes, I would be willing to die for my brothers in Christ. We can speak of acts of heroism as if they're nothing. I will take a bullet for you all and things like that. We can all say that. But if we're unwilling to love in practical day-to-day scenarios, those claims are empty, aren't they? I remember Paul Washer talking about how he would talk to young men and how they would speak of their love for their wives. These young men would speak of how much they love their wives, and they would wax eloquent and say stuff like this: "For my wife, I would cross the swiftest rivers and climb the highest mountains and descend to the darkest caves and fight the wildest beasts. My love for my wife is so deep." And then he would say, "Okay, yeah, but would you wash the dishes?" I say, "Oh, no, that's a woman's work." "Okay, okay." "Sure then, you would love in those great ways." Most likely we'll not have to sacrifice our lives for our brothers in the church, but there are lesser sacrifices that we need to give to each other out of love. So the scenario in verse 17 is this. There's a Christian, let's call him Bill. He has the world's goods. He's doing okay financially. He has enough for himself and for his family, and he has enough to help others who are in need. Now Bill sees another Christian, let's call him Jack, who does not have the world's goods. Jack is in need. He's poor. He has lost his possessions, perhaps. Maybe there's been a disaster or a theft or some other scenario like that. Jack's needs are not met. Bill sees Jack, knows that Jack is in need, and Bill has enough to help Jack's need. Now, this is the problem. Bill closes his heart against Jack. He ignores Jack's need. In other words, he shuts out his compassion for Jack. He doesn't help him. He doesn't give to him. This is very practical from John here. Bill is just not loving Jack. He's not. It's not that Bill is unable to help Jack, it's that he's unwilling to. And that's not love. That is not willing to give or willing to sacrifice for another. If Jesus loved us so much that he gave up his life, doesn't it follow then that we ought to give up some of our material possessions for our brothers in need? I mean, that's just so obvious that John asked the question, how could the love of God abide in him? How could the love of God abide in this man? How could you think, first of all, that Bill loved Jack if he wasn't willing to do that? But then that leads to this question, how could you think that Bill loved God? How could the love of God abide in him if he's unwilling to sacrifice that for his brother in need? So John's laying it out. He's laying it out here. He's saying Bill's salvation is in question here. How can the love of God abide in this man? Does Bill really have love in his heart, which is evidence of conversion? Now, of course, a true Christian is not going to be loving at all times. I need you to hear that. A true Christian will not be loving at all times. A true Christian, in fact, could be selfish toward Jack. But that true Christian would need to confess that's a sin. That's unloving, and repent of that. And if we confess our sins, Jesus is just to forgive us our sins. He died for our lack of love as well. But the man, in this case, who is obstinate in his lack of love, his refusal to help, his life of self-seeking, of taking and not giving, of sacrificing others rather than sacrificing himself, how can the love of God abide in him? John asks. Jesus said, John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So how can someone claim to love Jesus and yet refuse the command of Jesus to love the brothers? One commentator said, "Of course, we never do this perfectly, but to the extent that there is a reality of this kind of love in our lives, there'll be a compelling testimony to the love of Christ. We will not do it perfectly, but it will be there in the true believer's life to love the brothers, especially on something so simple and obvious as this." James, in the book of James, argues the very same type of point with a very similar example in James 2:14-16. He says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" Here's the example. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give him what is necessary for the body, what use is that? So James is asking the questions, can you really claim to have faith in Jesus if you refuse to help a brother out with his basic needs? And John asks, very similarly, can you really claim to love God if you refuse to help a brother out with his basic needs? So John has hit the two extremes of love here. The bottom level is just giving to your brother who has need of his basic necessities being met. It's just obvious. He needs clothing and food and things like that. Just basic needs. And then on the high level, laying down your life for the sake of the brothers. Now, of course, what this means is that we're to love and to give ourselves for our brothers everywhere in between those two extremes. Love them in the little things, love them in the great things, love them in the middle things, everything. If we're to love so far as to lay down our lives and love so little as to give our brothers their basic needs, everything in between, of course, is required as well. That's the idea of laying down your life. You give all of yourself for them, whatever is required. There's no stopping, even to the point of your own life. Now, all of this, of course, is fine and dandy in theory. But what would this look like? This love, this Jesus-like love. What's it look like on a practical level for you and for me? And that's what we get here in verse 18. John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. John, again, of course, according to his usual pattern in pastoral kindness, calls the audience his little children. That's John reaching down his arms and giving them a fatherly hug. He's calling them here, as I'm sure you feel, a very serious and high calling to love like Jesus loves, not neglecting at the same time John's sweetness and kindness as he gives them this hard calling. He is sweet, he's kind, he's fatherly, and he gives it to them straight at the same time. God calls us to do this. Not just to claim to be loving, but to prove it with our actions. He's saying, don't love in just word or in tongue. That is, don't just make empty and insincere claims to be loving, because there's really no use in that. True love shows itself in action, in deed. It shows that our love is true when we prove it by how we act. Loving in deed and in truth, as he says, means that you're showing your love by the way you treat and the way you act toward your brothers. Not by simply saying that you love your brothers. Love is that great action word. Love is shown by what we do. It's by what we think and speak and act. But being loving, again, is not as simple as just saying that we are loving. Jesus did not simply say that he would die for us. He actually did. There's this great convicting proverb, Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? You see the point? Everybody's going to say how loving they are. But can you really find someone who's loving? True love, then, is shown by actual evidence of love in the way the person thinks and speaks and acts towards his brothers. You can't just say it. It's got to be shown. So what are some practical ways that we could demonstrate Christ-like love? Now, this is a big question. We're only going to hit on some things, of course. Now, first off, in Scripture, we're called to love all people. But this passage here specifically talks about love for the brothers. That is, love for other Christians. So we're going to focus in on that this evening. The first thing that I want to say is that we need to love particular people. Because it's very easy for us to say, well, I love the church, or I love the brothers out there in some sort of corporate thing. But if we're going to be genuine in our love, we're going to get practical with it and love real, actual individuals in the church. As one commentator observes with great insight, this is a very good insight. He says, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Not a great quote. So first off, loving individual people, not just a body of people. Secondly, as that quote indicates, loving people who we find difficult to love. Do we love Christians when they're sinning? Or do we only love them when they're treating us and others well? Do we love them when they're annoying us? We annoy each other sometimes. Do we love them when we feel like, in all our piety, we feel like they're bringing a bad name upon Jesus? Do we still love them? When we think of Jesus as love, we often think of it rightly and call it unconditional love. But what does that mean, unconditional love? This means that Jesus' love is not dependent upon whether or not we meet certain conditions. It's unconditional. He doesn't love us if we're good enough. He loves us despite our failures, despite our weaknesses. And he doesn't stop loving us when we're falling flat on our face, when we're being selfish, when we're being unloving. One author wrote, "Just as Jesus did, we are to love without regard for the righteousness or goodness of those we seek to love. We are to love whether people love us or not. This kind of love is the mark of the Christian," Jesus teaches us, end quote. This sort of love, which loves others regardless of how they act, is a distinguishing mark of Christ-like love. He's exactly right. Jesus taught that pretty plainly, Luke 6, 32. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." Listen, "for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Christ-like love is self-sacrificing and self-giving. It doesn't expect to receive anything back. True love just gives and gives and gives and expects nothing in return. An author wrote, Are we to love only our submissive children and reject those who are rebellious? This is not how Jesus has loved us. Are we only to love our children when they are obedient or good and have nothing to do with them when they are disobedient and unloving to us? This is not the way Jesus loves us. Every believer knows that Christ is full of patience, kindness, forbearance, forgiveness, and grace towards us over and over again. We are all cold-hearted, slow to love him, reluctant to obey him, unwilling to change, struggling to obey, and yet he continues to love us. And this is how he calls us to treat our own children, our spouses, and other people in our homes, in our churches, in our workplaces, and out in the world. This is the new commandments of Christ-like love that's to govern our lives. End quote. So loving people regardless of how they're acting, loving people who we find difficult to love. Thirdly, to speak on practical applications here, loving the neglected. James, in James 1:27, goes so far as to say this: "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." This is an essential part of Christ-like love. It's an essential part of Christian religion, James says, is to love those who are neglected, characterized by widows and orphans. Some people groups within the church especially need to be focused on for our love and our care for them. Widows, as he says, widows. What do you do? Invite them for dinner. Invite them to your Thanksgiving dinners, to your birthday parties, to your family events. Make them feel as a part of your family. Single people in the church, invite them in regularly. Make them feel like they're a part of your family. Single parent families, care for their needs. Help them with, if they have young children, with diapers or hand down toys from your own children or whatever. Help, look out for those who may be neglected and overlooked. In fact, Jesus tells us to look out for those who are neglected by the world as well. And he specifically calls us to invite them in and to love them. In Luke 14, 13, he says, "But when you give a reception," so when you throw a banquet, when you have your party, he says, "invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So what we have here is, don't be ashamed to associate with those whom the world finds to be uncomfortable. You know, God doesn't save people from a certain income class only. We could very well have people saved who become members of this church who are homeless or who are disabled. And the world tends to ignore and avoid such people. And Jesus did not. He touched the man with leprosy. He interacted with the poor, and we should too. Fourthly, love is about giving, giving, and giving. We've already seen the example of giving our material needs. That was verse 17, to help a brother with his needs. But what are some other things that we can give to help a brother, to love a brother? Besides money for people who are in need, one of the greatest things we can do is give of our time. In fact, giving of our time is necessary for us to really love at all. It's of vital importance. To talk with a brother, to have a meal with, play a game with, take a walk with. They're all ways that you can give of your time to love your brothers and sisters here in the church. Loving one another includes helping one another with burdens and problems. You cannot know others' burdens and problems unless you're spending time together and talking. Just even spending time with somebody could help them with their loneliness. Or inviting someone to your house for a meal regularly may help somebody with feeling unwanted. Giving good advice could help them solve a problem. Teaching them how to do something could help them accomplish more. See, Christ-like love involves giving, giving, giving. In other words, it just means you're counting others as more important than yourself. And that's the mind of Jesus. That's his attitude. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2, 3 to 5. Hear this. This really sums it up well. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So nothing from selfishness or pride. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus counted us more important than himself, and that he did not save his own life, he laid it down for us. And this text here is telling us we must do the same. In the small things and the big things, we need to lay down our lives for our brothers if we're going to love as Jesus loves. So in closing, we have to say a word about how can you actually do this? After all of this, how could somebody even begin to do this great and high calling of loving like Jesus loves us? How could one be motivated to love unselfishly and unconditionally? We talked about the standard. Jesus is the standard. Here's the motivation. Look into the love of Christ that he has for you. The more that you understand and believe that Jesus' love for you, the more that sort of love will flow out of you into loving the brothers. Joel Beakey sums up our motivation for Christ-like love very well in this quote. He says, "We love God because he first loved us. God does not ask us to manufacture love. Rather, he tells us that we will only love as we should when we know how we have been loved from all eternity by a triune God. When the wonder of the love that gave up heaven's glory for rebellious, hell-deserving sinners, when that breaks into your heart and mind, then true love for God and his people will grow in you. Ultimately, the cross is the answer to everything. When we come back to the cross of Christ, we realize how much God has loved us. We find love at the cross, which we then extend to others." End quote. exactly what John's doing here, isn't he? He's pointing us to the cross. He's pointing us to Jesus. Look at what Jesus did. He laid down his life for you out of love. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So the question then, what would Jesus do, is answered by the question, what has Jesus done? He has laid down his life for us, and therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers in every way. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are very convicted under the word that you've given us here. But I pray that we will not stand under a feeling of condemnation, but rather understand that this is why Jesus laid down his life for us. It is unnatural for us to love. It's opposite to our nature to be loving. But not for you. Jesus, you are the standard of love, and we praise you for laying down your life for us. And we pray that we would understand that more, that we would really know your love for us, so that we could live more pleasing to you, that we would love our brothers whom you've given us, that we would not be selfish, not be prideful, but be like you, who is willing to lay it all, to lay down your whole life for us, who were not good, who were ungrateful and evil. You are kind to us. You are loving. And I pray that you will transform us and make us more like you. Let us focus on your love. Your love is the greatest thing there is. And there is no greater love than that you lay down your life for us. And we praise you for that. And we pray for your help, for your grace. As your word says, let us draw near with confidence to your throne of grace. Please give us grace to be more like you, to know you better, so we can love like you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our closing hymn is number 561 in the Trinity Hymnal, 561.